Okay, trust you had a good afternoon and are ready to worship the Lord, study a portion of His Word, and tackle tonight a difficult subject, actually. I'd like to talk about the Godhead and what it means and how it is described within the Bible. It is certainly not an easy topic to understand, and there's been a lot of confusion about it through the years. In fact, as history developed after the first century, you find that there was a big debate among Christians of some sort of who exactly Jesus was. Was he the Son of God, or was he not the Son of God? And there were a lot of people on both sides of that. And so Constantine, in 325, called together the bishops of churches all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, to come together in one place, in Nicaea, to decide the matter. Who was Jesus? And they came up, they agreed with a verdict. Jesus was the Son of God. And so they sent it out all over the empire, and they said, "This is now the creed. This is what all of us believe. Jesus is the Son of God." That was 325, first of the creeds that came out, but there was a development of more and more after that that became known as the dogma of the Catholic Church. In 381, they had a debate in Constantinople, and they made the decree. They said that this is what we all now believe, that the Holy Spirit is God. So they had come to the conviction that the Father was God, the Son was God, and the Holy Spirit was God, and they put that out in a creed so that everyone would subscribe to that and everyone would be unified behind those teachings. Well, a lot of history has passed from that point with the Protestant denominationalism developed, and there are a lot of ideas out there about the Godhead, about the Trinity, about who God is. For example, the United Pentecostal Church says, and I quote, "No record you will find that the New Testament church ever believed or taught the doctrine of the Trinity, for the Scriptures prove that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are only manifestations, not three persons of one God. And God is one person." You also have the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that the Father is God, or Jehovah, and Jesus is actually a created being, one of the archangels, and the Holy Spirit is only a force, an energy of God. You also have the Mormons. The Mormons believe that there is a Father God and a Father Mother. Father God and Father Mother have babies, spirit babies, in heaven. And those spirit babies, all of us were spirit babies in heaven, and we were all sent to earth, given a body, and we are kind of put on trial here on the earth. And if we do well while we're on the earth, we're going to become Father Gods and Father Mothers of our own universe, and we'll have our own spirit babies to inhabit our own little universe. So, or maybe big universe, because there's a bunch of them. And that Jesus was one of those spirit babies born that was sent to the earth to accomplish the task of Father God and Father Mother. There are also ideas, I've been studying some with some Muslims lately, and they believe that there is one God, Allah, only one God. And for them to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is blasphemy to them. To convert someone from Islam is a tall task, because they believe that one of the greatest, if not the greatest sin that anyone could commit is to put anyone else on the level of Allah. There is only one. In fact, in the Quran, in the fifth surah, in verse 75, it says, "They do blaspheme who say, Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. But Christ said, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him to the garden or to heaven, and the fire will be his abode, referring to hell. There will be for the wrongdoer no one to help. Well, it would be interesting to read and study and debate among religious people of today all of the ideas that they have about God. But I have another idea. Let's look at the Bible. And let's just try to understand who God is, in particular this idea of the Godhead, from the Bible. We don't have to write a creed. In fact, we shouldn't write a creed. Because if we write any creed, who is it that writes the creed? It is man. I think God's word is sufficient. I think God's word is more than sufficient to describe who he is, and it is the basis upon which we all can believe the same thing. So, let's look at this concept of the distinctiveness of the personhood that is of God. In the Old Testament, we have some indications of this concept of the Godhead. If you would, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's interesting that that term God in the original, which was it was written in Hebrew, the word for God is El, E-L. The plural of God is Elohim. This verse actually says, in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. So in the very first verse of the Bible, there is an indication of a plurality in the Godhead. You also have, among the days of creation, the sixth day of creation, in verse 26 where it says, then God, that is Elohim, said, let us make God in our image according to our likeness. Notice that he does not say, I will make God according to my image, according to my likeness. But he uses the plural there, thus indicating that there is a plurality within the Godhead. But as I said, if you go through the Old Testament, it's hard to define what that means. It's hard to define the distinction. It does talk about the Spirit of God in a couple of places. It does have a couple of conversations where God is talking to God or God is speaking to his God. And so there is a concept of this plurality of it within the Godhead. It's really not until the New Testament that you see this introduced with some more distinction. If you would, the book of Luke in the third chapter. Jesus is born into the world, and he lives for 30 years. At the end of those 30 years, he goes to the river Jordan to be baptized by John. And it says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So in this one event, at the very beginning of the teaching ministry of Jesus, you have this event where all three of the persons of the Godhead are manifested in a physical form. You have Jesus, who is being baptized. You have the Holy Spirit, who is descending in bodily form as a dove. And you have a voice, a physical voice, that booms down from heaven that says and identifies, this is my Son. He calls him his Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the ministry of Jesus, after his death and his resurrection, he's about to go into heaven, and he wants the disciples, he wants his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that people can be saved, and baptism is going to be a part of that salvation process. And notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Go therefore, this is Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We have Jesus speaking of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and baptism is for salvation, but in this particular verse, he puts salvation, putting us in contact with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes a distinction between those three beings, those three persons within the Godhead, and baptism is to be in the name of all of those. Now we can look at a variety of passages where it is illustrated by the biblical writer that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at several after that. We're going to look at several passages tonight, so get on your horse and we'll ride here as we look at a lot of different passages. But Ephesians chapter 1, we find Paul in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He," that is the God and Father, "chose us in Him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him," the Father, "in love, having predestined to us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to Himself," the Father, "according to the good pleasure of His will," the Father's will, "to the praise of the glory of His grace," the Father's grace, "by which He," that is the Father, "made us accepted by the Beloved." So you have this interplay between the Father and the Son throughout this text, and he goes on through this text, but we'll skip to verse 13 where he says, "In Him," speaking of Jesus, "you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also," speaking of Jesus, "having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." So you have in this one context here, the work of the Father and His will being accomplished, and the work of Jesus Christ and the salvation being found in Him, and the work of the Spirit being a stamp, a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance for all eternity. All three of the persons in the Godhead thus delineated much more distinctly in the New Testament than were of the Old Testament. So each, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are part of this Godhead, but they are not the same. For example, the Son is not the Father. Notice in the book of John, the 17th chapter, just before Jesus goes into the garden to be betrayed by Judas, it says, John 17 and verse 1, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him." Jesus is praying to the Father. And Jesus is wanting to do the will of the Father and wanting the Father to act on his behalf. Now, Jesus is not talking to himself. The Son is not the Father. It's not Jesus saying, "Father, I want..." He's not talking to himself. He's talking to another being. "Father, I'm asking you to do this because this is all in accordance to the will that you have." And you remember in Jesus a little bit later, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done." So there is a distinction there between the Father and the Son. There is also a distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice in the book of John, in the 14th chapter, verses 25 and 26, he says to his apostles, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus was about to leave the earth, and he is promising that another one would come who would be his helper. He had been the helper of the apostles during his lifetime. He was about to leave. Another helper was going to come, and he identifies him as the Spirit. And that Spirit was going to bring to their remembrance all that he said and to guide them into all the truth. In chapter 16 and verses 7 and following, Jesus further defines this work of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, lest I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I will depart, I will send him to you." Once again, making a very clear distinction, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. He says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Again, there is this clear-cut distinction between the Spirit and Jesus. One of the reasons why I'm going through this exercise of looking at these passages is not only to clarify things in our own mind, things that we may take for granted, we might have heard for all of our life, but if we get into conversations with other individuals, we need to have some ideas, some passages ready to help define this distinction. For example, you might be talking to someone who believes, like a Jehovah's Witness, that the Holy Spirit is just a force. It is the force of God going out on the earth. Well, Jesus very clearly is making the Holy Spirit a person, that this Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles is going to help them to remember all things that he said and to guide them into all the truth. There is a distinction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You also might be talking to a oneness holiness, or those who are part of the Pentecostal church who just believe that there is one God. And they would say something like, well, God is one, but he has different manifestations. And so he, just like I, Jeff Archer, am a father to my sons, I am also a son to my father and mother, and I'm also a preacher to you. So I am three in one. I am the Father, I am the Son, and I am the preacher. But I am the same person. That's the concept that they have. But again, look at what Jesus says when he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and plug that I'm the same person, just having different roles into it. Now, he says, once again, beginning with verse 10. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it's not looking right to me. Verse 12. Chapter 16 of John, verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Jesus is definitely making a distinction between what he has told them and what the Holy Spirit is going to do after Jesus departs. "He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, take of what is mine and declare it to you." It would make no logical sense for Jesus to be talking about himself leaving, but himself guiding them to all truth and himself taking from himself what himself already wants to be said, because it is all within himself. He's talking about three different persons here, not just manifestations of one person. Also, I think we can conclude that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. We already read there, chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And we already looked at the passage that talked about in Luke 3, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew has the same account here, where Jesus is baptized by John, and when he comes up out of the water, you have the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and you have a voice coming out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is not ventriloquist. Ventriloquist. Yeah, thank you. I need the first syllable there. Ventriloquist. He's not in the water throwing his voice into heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the same time, this is not a magic show. He's not the same person. He's three different persons. God is three different persons. And all of those persons is God. So let's try to illustrate that in some way. In the idea of redemption, we can see the division between the persons of God when it comes to what they accomplished in our redemption. In John chapter 6, we find what the Father did to help in our salvation, verse 37 and 38. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It seems that it is the will of the Father. Father is the one who came up with the idea of saving mankind even before the foundation of the earth. It was his idea and his plan to save man from his sins, and it is the will of the Father that Jesus did when he came to the earth. John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So when Jesus is working, particularly I think in the context here he's talking about his miracles, the miracles that he does, he is doing because it is the Father who sent him to do those works. The Father is the one that sent him to do those miracles, and those miracles testify that he is in fact the Son of God. In chapter 12 and verse 49, we find Jesus talking about his teaching. And he says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." So even the teachings of Jesus were not his own teaching when he was on the earth. They were the teachings of the Father. And he was relaying those teachings to mankind while he was here. So the will, the plan was the Father's, and the works were the Father's, and the teachings were the Father's. But when it comes to actually carrying it out, it is the Son who is the executor of the will. Go with me to the book of Hebrews in the second chapter. And we find what happened when Jesus came to the earth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Which says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That is, when he became man, he became a little lower than the angels in a different strata or a different ranking than them. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," God the Father, "might taste of death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author," or the originator of their salvation, "perfect through suffering." So Jesus Christ came to this earth and became our the executor of the will of God, became the mediator between God and man, became the advocate of man, became the high priest, became the sacrifice for sins, became the savior of the world. He was able to accomplish that because of all that he did while he was on this earth. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says what position Jesus attained because he came to the earth and died up for our sins and was resurrected from the dead. In Ephesians 1, he's praying to the Father, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and then he goes on and talks about what he prays for specifically for the Ephesians. But let's jump down to verse 20, because he says what the Father has done for Jesus. He says, which he, speaking of the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is given a place of power and authority because of the work that he accomplished, because he accomplished the will of the Father. Well, we also have a delineation of the work of the Spirit in what he did in redemption. The Spirit is the revealer of the will of God and the work that Jesus did. Book of 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter, we find that Paul is talking about the revelation that came through him. Pick up the reading in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. The work of the Holy Spirit has been to give us this Bible. I think the Old and New Testaments. What would we know of the Father's plan if it were not for the Bible? What would we know of the significance of a man named Jesus who came and died on the cross? What would we know about what that means in the plan of God? What would we know about that means to our soul? What is that? What would we know about what that means to us, our eternal destiny? Nothing. Except we have the revelation that is given to us by the Spirit of God. So when it comes to redemption, we find an illustration of the distinction between the persons within the Godhead, and yet at the same time, we find the unity that is there. So when it comes to the distinction, you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are three. But at the same time, and it's difficult to understand, in fact, I think it is perhaps above our ability to understand fully, at the same time, we find that there is a oneness, that the Father is God at the same time. If you would, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father partakes in deity. Jesus partakes in deity. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, John begins his gospel with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is later going to identify the Word as coming in the flesh, that flesh being Jesus Christ. So the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is also God. In the book of Acts, in the fifth chapter, and in verse 1 beginning, we find that Ananias and Sapphira are lying to Peter and the apostles and the New Testament church. But Peter says, specifically, chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie, notice how he says it here, to the Holy Spirit, and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? you have not lied to men, but to who? But to God. So he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, in verse 3, and he says, you have lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is therefore also God at the same time. So when it comes to their nature, when it comes to their deity, when it comes to their divinity, they may have different roles, but they are all of the same essence. They are all of the same nature. They are all one. In a very real sense, one plus one plus one still equals one. Well, how can that be, or in what sense is that? Notice in the book of John, in the 17th chapter, in the prayer that Jesus prays, Jesus says, this is John chapter 17, verse 22, "And the glory which you," speaking of the Father, "gave me," speaking of the Son, "I have given to them," speaking of the disciples, those that believe, "that they may be one, just as we are one." What is the point of Jesus about oneness? It's not personhood, it's unity. It's having a common purpose, it's having a common cause, it's having a unity because they are all thinking as one, because they are all acting as one, and because of that, they are one. In Mark, the 12th chapter, we also find this illustrated for us by Jesus when he quotes from the Old Testament. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, Jesus answered, "First of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, what is our response to this one Lord? It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is that is like it is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In the context that Jesus is quoting from, the book of Deuteronomy, God is making a contrast between the pagans, between the people of Canaan and the various gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all of the various gods that they were, the false gods that they were worshiping. And when they came into the promised land, Moses said, "You cannot worship those false gods. They are not gods at all. They do not exist. They are part of the imagination of man. The one that you are to worship, the one that you are to love, is the true God." And I think he means the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, although they are not delineated in that particular verse. He says you should love them with all your heart and soul and mind. And interestingly, he says the second is likened unto this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How many neighbors? Well, actually, he just says neighbor. Do we just have one? Actually, we have millions. Actually, we have billions of neighbors. But in the category of neighbor, in the category of a fellow human being, I am to love them. In the category of God, I am to love God at the same time. This is a difficult concept, but we really have a couple of illustrations of what this oneness is given to us in the Bible. Here's one. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, we have Paul talking about what Jesus has accomplished for us, and he says something interesting. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Ephesians, he says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So he says there are two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, and the Jew and the Gentile are going to become one. Now how is that possible? All of us, most of us in here are Gentiles. Are we all one? If we had Jews here who were also Christians, are they one with us? We might have 200 people here, but is there a sense in which we are all come together as one? That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making, is yes, on the basis of Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, we can all be unified. We can all be of the same mind. We can all have the same hope. We can all have the same salvation. We can all have the same identity because we are all united. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Another illustration, Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 5. Jesus is talking about marriage. And he says in chapter 19 and verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Is it possible for a husband and wife to become one? Yes. But are they the same person? No. They still keep their distinctiveness as persons, but they are united together in a unity, in a union that puts them in the same purpose, in the same mind, within the same direction. And I think it's fascinating, let's go back to John chapter 17, because Jesus talked about He and the Father being one, but He also asks us, or invites us in, to that oneness. When He says, chapter 17 and verse 21, He says, "That they may all be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be also one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." We can enter into the oneness of God. We can enter into the unity of God. We don't become God. We don't become and lose all of our distinctiveness as a person, but we can enter into this unity of God. Now, I think that's at least some of the sense, an illustration of the oneness of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we're thinking about the Godhead, in some ways we just think about God. Sometimes when we're talking about the blessedness of our redemption, when we're talking about the creation of the world, we can even, because of the distinction that the Bible gives us, even delineate between what each of the persons, what each of the roles of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit might be. All of which help us to grasp a little bit more of this infinite being that we called God. I would not suggest that we write this down as a creed, because we already have our creed. The Bible is our creed. We simply just need to understand it and follow it. And it is what God has given to us, what the Spirit of God has revealed to us, so that we might understand Him and so that we might believe Him for our salvation. It's a fascinating and complex being that we term as God, and a wonderful privilege we have to be in fellowship with this God and to worship this God. If you're not a Christian in the audience this evening, we would encourage you to understand who God is. Specifically, understand who Jesus is as the Son of God. It is a big step to believe in Him as the Son of God. And it is a big step to confess that you believe that He is the Son of God. But it is absolutely necessary for you to have salvation, because He is the one that died for your sins. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one this evening. If you are a Christian and need to make your repentance known, we'd encourage you as well to come while we stand and sing.